what Christmas is all about. You see, and this is cliche, but the real reason for the Christmas season is Jesus Christ. The story of Christmas, although I love Christmas movies, is not about elves and reindeer. It's not about Santa Claus or presents or even Christmas trees. No, the story of Christmas is much more precious than that. It's a story of hope and peace. It's the story of the only begotten Son of God coming to earth. The story of Jesus Christ being born of a virgin, miraculously being born of a virgin, fully God and fully man, to one day die on a cross and save mankind from their sin. And within this story, this incredible story, are people just like you and me. People who had families, people who had jobs, people who had ambitions and fears. And tonight I want to study these people of the Christmas story. And I want us to notice their reactions to the message of Jesus coming. Because you see, Christmas is not a time for passively remembering an old story about Jesus who came 2,000 years ago. It's a time for rejoicing. It's not a time for opening presents and eating good food, although there is time for that. It's a time for action. It's a time to really examine our lives and contemplate if Jesus' birth actually means anything to us. If it makes a difference in our life at all, and how we choose to respond to this story will greatly impact the rest of our lives and the trajectory it takes. So tonight, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter number 2. And many of you are familiar with this story. I'm not under the illusion that I'm going to preach to you anything new tonight, but sometimes it's just good to get a reminder. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter number 2, starting in verse number 1, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.'" Verse 3 says, "When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.'" Verse 9 says, When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Now, I understand that Jesus was not born on this day. This is years later. But it's still part of the Christmas story. And we have nativity scenes, and the wise men are in our nativities. But at this present, the scripture records that they came when Jesus was in the house. He was no longer in a manger. And the first response tonight that I want to look at is the response of Herod the king. For those of you who don't know, Herod was the king of Israel. He was not of the line of David, but he was king nonetheless because the Roman Empire had set him up basically as a peacekeeper to keep the peace in Jerusalem. Israel was, even in their day, always in the center of attention. They were always ones to cause stir, to cause riots. They didn't like Rome. Obviously, most countries did not like Rome ruling over them. And Herod was the king to kind of keep the peace and kind of make sure that everything kind of stays quiet. He was the king of Israel. Herod was wealthy. Herod was powerful. History tells us that he was also feared. On multiple occasions, he would have family members murdered if he perceived them to be a threat to his power. And the Bible tells us that in Matthew chapter number 2, in verse number 3, when Herod heard the news of Christmas, he was troubled. If you would, look with me, starting in verse number 1 of Matthew chapter number 2, the Bible says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And you know, most of the time, I feel like we've heard this story so many, many times that we tend to gloss over it when we read it. Even when I do my devotions and I go through Matthew or I go through the Gospels, I've heard it so many times, if I'm not careful, I can just rush through it and not take time to meditate on it. But as Bob was mentioning this morning, I really took time to dig in and study, just to kind of let it sink in, kind of think about it for a moment. And as I read this story, I kind of scratched my head and was a little surprised, not totally, but a little surprised that Herod was troubled by this news. I understand he's king. I understand that if Jesus comes and he's the king of the Jews, he's going to lose his kingship. But this was something that the Jewish people had been waiting to happen for hundreds of years. This was prophesied back in the Old Testament. It had been prophesied by Isaiah and Micah and multiple prophets that one day the Messiah would come. And even today, if you were to go ask a Jew because they don't believe Jesus was the Messiah, they are still looking forward to this day. It's a glorious day for them. It should be a time of rejoicing. It should be a time of praise. The Messiah, Herod has just heard the news that the Messiah has come from God. And if you don't know the prophecies, the Messiah was the one to deliver them from their enemies. The Messiah was the one to rule and reign over them one day and restore prosperity and blessings to the nation of Israel. You would think that a Jewish king would be happy about this. You would think that the Jewish people would be excited about this. But the Bible says he was troubled. And we can be quick to judge Herod. We can jump on him and say, how could you be that way? But as I continue to reflect on that, I thought about my own life and the times where I've sat in church and I was troubled at the words I heard. And it wasn't because they were bad words, it was because my life didn't line up with what Scripture was teaching. And it troubled me. There have been times in my life as a high schooler and as a middle schooler where I sat in these pews and what Pastor Parrish or Pastor Sam or any other preacher who stood up in this pulpit and preached from the pulpit, it troubled me. Not only was Herod troubled, but the Bible tells us that he was wroth or he was angry. If you would go to Matthew chapter number 2, verse number 16, the Bible says, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. And he sent forth and slew all the children that were born in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. And I don't know if you're like me or not, but how oftentimes have we read God's word and God's word has convicted us of something, but we didn't want to get rid of it, and so it made us angry. You see, Herod was troubled not because the Messiah wasn't a good thing, but because the Messiah coming meant he had to lose his power. The Messiah coming meant he had to give up his throne if he was going to accept the Messiah. The Messiah coming meant he had to give up control, which he desperately wanted to hang on to. And how oftentimes in my life or in our lives or in people's lives have we rejected this book simply because we want to keep control. We don't want to give up our sin. God, you want me to, but I like doing that. But God, you want me to be a missionary? I like living in America. I don't want to hear that, God. And even my story of going to Bible college, when I went to camp that year, I'm just going to be honest with you, for the first 3 days of camp, I argued with Dr. Shetler as he preached, just sitting in my chair. I would listen, and as I'm listening, I am telling God and I am telling Pastor Shetler in my mind why what he is saying does not apply to me. And I find myself at times responding like Herod, troubled and angry. Now, praise the Lord, I have not rejected Christ completely. I am saved and born again. Herod never had that moment. But as we go into the Christmas season, I would encourage you to, as you read God's word, to accept it. Don't reject it. And when you find yourself troubled, when you find yourself angry, just let God's way, let God's words guide you and correct you. God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we can fight against it. We can kick against the pricks. The Apostle Paul, for most of his life, fought Jesus Christ. But on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus. He met the one he crucified. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And what did Paul say? Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." It's hard to kick against the pricks. There are so many today that kick against God's word, that kick against truth, as we learned this morning, where we want to do what we want to do. We're comfortable with our lifestyle. We're comfortable, even as Christians, we're comfortable with where our church is, and don't tell us we need to grow more. Don't tell us we need to change a little bit or help out a little bit more or do more for God, because if we do that, then we have to get uncomfortable. And when we hear a pastor convict our hearts, or when the Holy Spirit comes in and convicts our hearts, oftentimes the first response is trouble and anger. But yet, we shouldn't be that way. The Bible tells us the reason why we are that way is because men love darkness rather than light. And there's a world out there who loves darkness. In there, Paul put it this way. He said, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." I like to tell the teens sometimes, because we all love Disney. I'm going to Disney. But Disney movies lie to children. They say, "Follow your heart, and it'll all work out. Just follow your heart, and you'll never go wrong." But the Bible says that the heart is deceitful and wicked. We wouldn't let the devil run our kids' lives. We would never tell our children to follow the devil. The devil lies. The devil deceives. The devil wants to destroy. But yet, when we follow our heart, it's as if we're following the devil. Our heart is just as wicked. Our heart is just as deceitful. And I'm not against Disney. I love Disney. But we ought to be teaching our children to follow God's word, not their heart. To follow God's principles and God's laws, not their feelings. Herod rejected God's word, and he chose to live life his own way. And the Bible gives us some insight into this. The Bible says, for those who choose to reject God, for those who choose to live life their own way, there are only three things you can get out of it. If you would, turn with me to 1 John chapter number 2. 1 John chapter number 2. In verse number 16, where the Bible says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And from this one verse, we get a glimpse into what life is like when you choose to do it your own way. He says, all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh. And what is the lust of the flesh? Well, the lust of the flesh is all the things you can have. It's stuff. More stuff. And yeah, I used to see athletes all the time complaining that they don't have enough money. They don't have enough houses. They don't have enough cars. And if you're seeking to live for the world, if you're seeking to live for yourself, that is all they have to offer you, is more stuff. Not only that, but the lust of the eyes, which is things you can be. Positions, power. You can be the president. You can be the CEO. Hey, we'll give you this raise if you work for us more. We'll give you this raise if you don't go to church on Sunday. We'll give you this position, or whatever the case may be. And the world will offer you things you can be. And then the pride of life, which is things you can do. Vacation time. Now, what can you do with your life? And there are many all around the world, and I believe Herod was one of these people who was living their life for just things they can have, things they can do, and things they could be. And the Bible says that all of this, all the things you can have, all the things you can be, is not of the Father, but of the world, and the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I don't know who's walking with God personally or who's not or what you're living for tonight, but can I encourage you or encourage you from God's word? If you're living your life for this world, you'll never be satisfied. There was a man who tried it all. He got it all, and his name was King Solomon. He had all the stuff you could ever possibly want. He did all the things you could ever possibly do. He even was everything you could possibly be, and yet in Ecclesiastes chapter number 2, verse number 17, he wrote in his book, "Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit." The world will never satisfy you. Only Jesus can satisfy you. But Herod was troubled. Herod was angry, and Herod rejected Christ. But then I want you to notice with me, secondly, the response of the scribes. The Bible says in Matthew chapter number 2, if you would like to flip back with me, in verse number 4, that when Herod had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. And verse 5 says, "And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." I don't know if you realize this or not, but in this time period, there was no such thing as the internet. One of the things that got me through Bible college, especially Greek class in Bible college, was the internet. Because I could just Google a Greek word, and there it is. It popped up. I could get past Greek class. But the scribes didn't have such a thing. I mean, they didn't even have a traditional Bible in the way that we think, with chapters and verses. They had scrolls. Scrolls of the Old Testament. And so when Herod comes to them and asks the scribes, where is the Christ supposed to be born? Where is the Messiah supposed to be born? They had to know the scripture like the back of their hand so that they could go find the scroll, and in this case it was the scroll of Micah, and point, this is where. The scribes honestly probably knew the Bible more than most Christians know the Bible. They knew the Bible, sadly to say, probably more than most pastors know the Bible. These were people who understood the prophecies. These were people who were religious. They went to the tabernacle. They went to the synagogue. They worshiped God. They knew the scriptures. But they didn't really believe it or live it. When they heard the Christmas story, when they heard that the Messiah had come, they don't go either. They're not mad. They're not angry. They're just kind of so-so. Oh, that's cool. You go see him in Bethlehem. We'll stay here. They're in Jerusalem. They're not even that far from Bethlehem. But they hear the news, and there's nothing. And how oftentimes do we come to church? Do we hear Pastor, or we hear Bob, or we hear myself, or anybody else that gets in this pulpit, preach God's word, and we leave? Doesn't do anything to us. We're not motivated. I had the opportunity last year for Christmas. I got to spend Christmas with my wife's family in California. And like I said, I love Christmas. But even though I love Christmas, the older you get, Christmas just isn't as exciting as it used to be. You know, when you're a kid, if you can remember back to when you were a kid, Christmas was like the best time of year. You'd wake up super early. You'd wake up earlier than you've ever woken up before because Christmas is here and you can't believe it. It's the best day of the year, but as you become adult, you just want to sleep in more. It's like, Christmas will get here when it gets here. It's not as exciting anymore, and Christmas begins to lose that magicalness or that specialness that it once had. It just becomes redundant. It becomes like another day. But you know, as I spent Christmas with my wife's family, and she has 3 sisters, but 2 of them are really little. And I just got to tell you, that Christmas was the best Christmas I've had in a very long time. Because I just got to watch those little girls get excited about Christmas. I mean, I'm not a parent yet, but I imagine when you're a parent, it Sometimes it's frustrating, I know. But I imagine as a parent, to watch your kids grow up and experience things and get excited about things that you just take for granted is probably pretty cool. Yeah. I mean, it's cool for me when a new Christian comes through the door and they're excited about learning the Bible. When a teenager gets saved and they read John 3:16 for the first time and they're excited because God loves them and they couldn't believe it. But yet there's some Christians who have been saved 20, 30, 40 years who you read John 3:16 to and, we know. They yawn. It doesn't faze them anymore. They become apathetic to the Word of God. I just want to encourage you tonight, if you've become apathetic in your walk with God, if the Christian life has just become to you, to get back to renewing your walk with God, to get that fire back in your life. And you say, how do I do that? Well, number one, get in God's Word and just study it. I would also encourage you, get around some new Christians. Get around some young Christians. Maybe come. Look, I know teenagers are scary because you have no idea what they're talking about when they talk, and they have no idea what you're talking about when you talk. But get around some teenagers and just get encouraged from them learning about God. Get around some young kids. Go down to Master Club, and sometimes they'll frustrate you, but other times you'll be surprised. You'll be energized with what you find from them. You'll get your passion back for God. The scribes and the Pharisees were religious. They knew God's word, but it never motivated them. But as Christians, that's not how we're supposed to live. If you find yourself this Christmas season just going through the motions, I would say you're responding like the scribes. You've become apathetic, and I don't know if you know anything about the body, but if the body starts to atrophy, if it starts to just do nothing, it gets weaker and weaker and weaker until it can't do anything. And if you become apathetic in your Christian walk, you will just get spiritually weaker and weaker and weaker until one day you wake up and you don't even know God anymore. And you never feel His presence anymore. Paul wrote about the Jewish people. He said in Romans chapter number 10, verse number 1 through 2, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." The Jewish people were religious. Some of them were zealous. I mean, Paul at least did something about his zealousness. But it wasn't according to knowledge. And as Christians, we should be motivated. We should be passionate. We should be zealous. We should be excited to come into church. We shouldn't be the type of people who we come in the back row and we look miserable the whole time. I mean, what visitor wants to come into a church and see a bunch of Christians singing like their dog just died and then walk away saying, "Yep, that's the God I want to serve"? They don't want that. I don't want that. But when you come into a room and Christians are full of the joy of the Lord, when you can really sense that the Holy Spirit is working in their lives, it's a game changer. Anytime I'm around a person who's just exudes faith in God and just you can tell they walk with God, I'm encouraged. And I try my best to be that type of person, but I know I fall short many times. But I would encourage us today to be zealous for God, but not like the Pharisees, but be zealous according to knowledge. What's knowledge? What is truth? This word. God. Jesus. And we must dig in. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." And can I ask you a question today? How are you doing with that verse? Do you love God with all your heart? Do you love God with all thy soul and with all your might? I hope you do. You say, "Well, I used to. You know, I used to do this at church, and I used to serve in this area, and I used to read my Bible through every year." Well, I'm thankful for that. But what are you doing for God now? You see, our goal is not to just get through 10 years of our lives. It's to finish our race well. To finish our course, to run the race until God takes us home. Paul said what motivates us is the love of God, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, we know man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, or old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We're a new creature. We ought to be rejoicing, which leads me into the response number 3. The Herod rejected, Herod was troubled, Herod was angry. The scribes were apathetic in their response. They had a head knowledge, but it wasn't a heart knowledge. But then the wise men had the right response. First thing I want you to notice about the wise men is that they sought Christ. They sought Christ. The Bible says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how far east, the Bible doesn't tell me, but I'm pretty confident that it's not just the next town over. For them to come to Jerusalem, it took great time, great effort, and great sacrifice for them to make that journey. It also took some risk, as there were probably thieves and bandits and robbers along the way. But yet they made this journey, and they made this journey for one reason. And verse number 2 says, for we are come to worship him. Did you know that the Bible says in Psalm 119, 10 through 12, the psalmist said, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. Listen, the wise men sought diligently Christ. During this Christmas time, I know life is busy. I know things are stressful. There's a lot going on. But will you take time to seek Christ? To seek him with your whole heart. Jeremiah 29, 13 says, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with your whole heart. Oftentimes, the most often asked question by teenagers is, how do I find God's will for my life? And there's a lot that goes into that. But the best way is, besides getting right and making sure you're clean before God, is to seek God with your whole heart. To walk after him. And I want you to notice, I found this interesting, but the wise men sought Christ because they saw a star. And you know, the Bible says that creation declares the glory of God. For the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech or language there, their voice is not heard. What does that tell us? You don't have to have a Bible in your own language to know that there's a God. The heavens declare his glories. Every day, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You want to know if there's a God today? If you're struggling with that question, just go outside tonight. Hopefully it's not cloudy, and look up at the stars. Just look around at creation. It will declare that there's a God. Your conscience bears record that there's a God. Romans 2, 14 through 15 says, for when the Gentiles which do not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while excusing one another. That's a lot of words. But our conscience tells us there's a God. Every day you go through life, your conscience tells you you're God. And the only way you can deny that is to willfully reject God. To willfully push it to the side. And you say, well, the world declares there's a God. Yeah. But how do we know what's the right God? This book. The scriptures declare who it is God. It's truth. If you want to know who Jesus is, if you want to know if Jesus is the Son of God, just read this book. Amen. And the Bible says, and we won't read this verse, but in 1 Timothy 3:16, that God was manifested in the flesh and justified of the Spirit, which means When Jesus came to earth, the whole world saw God on full display. Not only did the wise men seek Christ, but I want you to notice that they worshiped him. And key word being him. The Bible says, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Not Mary, not Joseph, not the whole family, not the house. They worshiped Christ. And Jesus said in Luke chapter number 4, verse number 8, Jesus answered and said unto them, or unto him, he's talking to Satan, he says, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We don't have idols in America, like not that we make and hang up on our podium, but we do have idols in our life. Sometimes that idol is our family. We worship them more than we worship Christ. Sometimes that idol is our job. We spend so much time at the office that we never have time for Christ. That's an idol. Sometimes that idol is sports. Sometimes that idol is ambition. Sometimes that idol is many different things, but yet, if we examine our lives, we should find those idols and place them aside and worship Christ wholly. I want to challenge you over this Christmas season to take time to just sit at Jesus' feet and worship him. The word worship means to give reverence or adoration to, and there is no other being on earth or in the universe that deserves more praise and more worship than Jesus Christ. He deserves the preeminence in our life. The Jewish people like to praise him with their mouth. Matthew 15, 8 through 9 says, the people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men. And I just want to tell you tonight, God's not impressed with lip service. He's not impressed with a show. He doesn't just look on the outside, he sees the heart. And what God wants more than anything is for you to worship him heart, body, and soul. In unison, declaring his worth and his glory. And then finally, I want you to notice the wise men gave to Christ. They sought Christ, they worshiped Christ, but then they gave to Christ. And there's a lot of debate what the gifts meant. They gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and I don't want to get into that tonight. I could probably preach another sermon just on the gifts of Christ. But what I want to emphasize most is that they gave to Christ. And as we get gifts and we give gifts to family, I would challenge you over this Christmas season to respond to the Christmas message and respond to the gospel by giving to Christ. I want to give you five things really, really quick that we ought to give to Christ. Number one, we ought to give Christ ourselves. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's nothing more precious that you can give to God this year or in your lifetime than yourself. Christ died for us. He gave himself for us. It is our reasonable service then to give our lives back to him. But then secondly, we ought to give God praise this year and this Christmas. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter number 13, verse number 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Listen, there's a lot of stuff going on. We got pandemics, you got stresses, you got work. I get that. But as Christians, we ought to be people who praise the Lord. If we were to wake up tomorrow with only the things we thank God for today, what would you wake up with? Would you have your wife? Would you have your husband? Would you have a Bible? Would you have this church? Would you have a job? Would you have health? If you woke up tomorrow with only the things you praised God and thanked God for today, what would you have? I'm sad to say, on some days of my life, I would wake up the next day with nothing. And that ought not to be so for a Christian. The Bible says we are to praise God continually. But then also, number three, we are to give God prayer. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. And if Pastor did a study through Revelation, as he was reading that, Revelation chapter number 5, verse number 8 says that when he had taken the books, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one their harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. What does that mean? That means that our prayers are the odors that fill heaven for Christ. They're a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. And just think about that for a moment. If your prayers are an odor, they're in vials before God. When God opens up your vial, what comes out? He goes over to, I'll pick on James, he's here today. They're just bad example for James, okay? What if he picks up James' bottle? Hey, angels, bring me James' bottle. That was it. Nothing in that one. Bring me Mark Haney's vial. I'm just picking on you, okay, Dad? I can pick on you. He doesn't have a vial. He doesn't pray. We ought to be Christians that fill the throne room of God with our prayers. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to bring our requests and our praises to him. Fourthly, he wants us to give him a pure heart. Listen, there are vessels unto honor and vessels unto dishonor, but we are to be sanctified and meet for the master's use. God doesn't want a filthy heart. He doesn't want a filthy Christian. He wants a Christian who has a broken and contrite spirit, who comes before him and says, God, here's my sin. Please forgive me of my sins. Take it and wash me white as snow and use me. One of the greatest things you can give Christ is a clean life. And then lastly, and we'll close with this, the last thing we ought to give to Christ is our resources. And that includes a vast variety of things. It includes our time. It includes our talents. It includes our money. But oftentimes, and I'm just going to pick on me for a moment, oftentimes I have given to God something I would be ashamed to bring to somebody's birthday party. I mean, we get all excited about a birthday party. We can't bring just a so-so gift to a birthday party, but sometimes we give to God bare minimum, and we would be ashamed to give that to somebody else. Proverbs 3, 9 through 10 says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruit of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. And as Christians, listen, Christians, we ought to give God first, and we ought to give God the best. He doesn't deserve our leftovers. Listen, I got this old sweatshirt. You think the church could use that old sweatshirt? No. Yeah, what about a missionary? I heard they needed some help. What if I give them my van that I have to take to the store or to the shop every month? You think they could use that? I mean, they probably could, but why don't we get them a new van? Isn't there in Malachi chapter number 1, verse 6 through 14, I won't read the whole thing, but God is speaking through the prophet Malachi, and he's talking to the children of Israel who had brought him their leftovers. They brought him spotted lambs. They brought him lame lambs. They brought him all the things they did not want. And God said, why are you giving me your leftovers? He said, as a son honoreth his father and a servant his master, if then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, O priests that despise my name, ye say, wherein have we despised you? Ye have offered polluted bread upon my altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Verse 11 says, for from the rising sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered in my name of a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts, but ye have profaned it. Verse 14 says, but cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth in sacrifice unto the Lord corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathens. God doesn't deserve our leftovers. He's not a God that we just fit into our schedule. And I'm not just talking about money here. God deserves a tenth of our money, and he deserves the first part. But of our time, God deserves the best we have. When you're planning your schedule, you plan God first and then everything else around him. And he'll honor you for that. He'll bless you for that. But so many today maybe seek God, maybe worship him, but we don't give God what he deserves. We don't truly give him the best. And I want to encourage you this Christmas, make sure that you give God due reverence, that you give God the very best, because if you do, he'll bless you. He'll open the storehouses of heaven or windows of heaven for you. And you won't even have enough to keep up. I mean, the disciples, when they cast their net, and Mr. Net can come, when they cast their net on the other side, they had fishes so much that it broke their nets and they had to get their friends to come over and help them pull them in. I want to challenge you this Christmas. Don't be troubled by the message of Christ. Don't be apathetic, but be all in, seeking Christ, worshiping him, and giving to him. And if you do that, he will bless you and he will bless this church. And we will see him work wonders that we never thought or dreamed. Pastor will come. We'll sing or we'll play a verse of invitation. And if you need to come, if the Lord's working on your heart, you say, I've been a little apathetic.